well aware, water is essential to the maintenance of life, plants, human beings, animals. We all need water. We're told that to stay healthy, we need between 2 and 2.5 litres of fluid a day. For many, of course, this is lightly diluted with tea and coffee, although in my case, probably quite strongly. And we get quite a lot of the fluid that we need from fruit and veg, as well as soup, stews, and other foods. An apple is 86% water. If ever you've had a juicy apple and the water is running down your wrist, you know that there's a lot of water there. But in the UK, we tend to take an abundance of clean water for granted. We don't think about water, it's just there. We turn on the tap, we have as much as we want. Last month, my partner and I went to India. And before going, Deepchima advised us to drink only mineral water from sealed bottles. Our hotels did provide us with a number of plastic bottles each day, which meant that we had ample supply of water to drink. And with the heat, even in India's coldest month, we certainly were needing water. It's not so good for the planet to have all those plastic bottles, but then on the other hand, for us as travellers, it was important so we didn't get ill from drinking contaminated water. When I was last teaching, sometimes I would go into the school office and have a chat about something to do with school, of course. In would come a little child, and Mrs. Moore would say, "Hello, darling, what's the matter?" And his little voice would say, "I've got tummy ache." And say, she would immediately say, "You've got to go and drink water." In all of my years before going to that school, I didn't know that actually water is good for a tummy ache. Good for a headache, I knew, but it's also good for a tummy ache, and it does work. The school had a water-only rule. People were not allowed to bring in any sugary drinks, any fizzy drinks or anything. It was just a bottle of water, which pupils would have on their tables. And of course, at lunchtime, always water to drink, which reminds me. I used to take an annual trip to a natural history museum to look at the earth galleries and the volcanoes and earthquakes. And we get down into the basement to the bit where it was our pupil area, and in the corner there was a shop selling all sorts of horrible things like Mars bars and, you know, all those things which we're not allowed to let children have. Also fizzy drinks, and there'd always be one or two who would say, can I go and get a drink from over there? And say, "Haven't you brought your water?" "Yes, but I don't like water." "What do you drink all day at school?" "Water." "Well, there we are then, and this is a school day. So therefore you'll carry on drinking water." Fizzy drinks make people sick, and also when they get spilt, they're sticky and horrible. Water, so important. On a number of occasions in the Bible, the word water is used to illustrate or as a metaphor for the Spirit of God as it comes to us as human beings. God's Spirit, like the water that we drink, refreshes. It gives life. Is an essential for us. In our reading from Isaiah 55, God is speaking through the prophet. And the first word in this translation, it's not in the Living Bible, but it is in this translation that Tony read to us, and all the translations as well. The first word is, "Ho!" So we witness God calling for our attention, God reaching down to us in a loving way. As the 19th century Baptist minister Charles Henry Spurgeon put it, this is a short, significant appeal, urging you to be wise enough to attend to your own needs. Oh, the condescension of God, that he should, as it were, become a beggar to his own creature, and stoop from the magnificence of his glory to cry, "Ho!" to foolish and ungrateful men. Such is God's love for us. He knows what we need, and he goes out of his way to see that we get it. We do need to be thirsty for God, though. He doesn't force his way in, but the offer is always there. And what the first verse tells us is that God's love, God's Spirit, is free to us. There is no charge, no catch. And God will give us from his riches. In verse 2, there is even a reference to what we can strive for and spend our money on, which does not satisfy and leaves an empty void inside of us. All the stuff which people want to buy, big house, things to go in it, flash car, expensive clothes, loads of jewellery, the latest technology, these all give a little pleasure for a short time. About 25 years ago, I was in a church, it was an Anglican church, and the vicar told the story of a friend of his he'd known for a long time, who worked in the City of London. He was incredibly successful. He just had this ability, this incredible brain, to make money. And he spent all his time doing that, and then, of course, going and buying the things that he could buy with it, several row suits, flashy car, and the best sort of home he could. But he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy. All he was doing was working and existing. And then he had a conversation with someone who told him about Jesus Christ, and he committed his life to him. And wow, it's like an explosion in his life. He felt suddenly a reason for living. But also, he said, you know, the biggest joy is giving it all away. I can earn this money and I can give it away. There's a reason for it. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare, it says in verse 2. These words remind us that we are talking about spiritual things, not sustenance for the body. And as we have met with God in this way, we are put into a very happy situation. King David wrote Psalm 27, which inspired the beginning of the worship song that we sung earlier. These are the first three verses of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Had that song which we sung earlier been around in David's time, I'm sure that his experience would have been every word. And I wonder here this morning if those words resonated with most, if not all, of us in this room. Verse 3 makes mention of David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. I've got to say, I do have a bit of a problem with David. There's no doubt that his faith in God and his relationship with him were good. And we all slip up from time to time. But the big one, of course, was his adultery with Bathsheba. And then his calculated killing of Bathsheba's husband to get him out of the way so that he could have Bathsheba all for himself. But he did actually, at the end, show that he was sorry for his actions. And Psalm 51 was the psalm that he wrote after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So it goes on. I won't read it all, but it's a psalm that is certainly should be read. And it shows that he was really sorrowful for what he had done. So David stands for me not as an example of a great leader, which, okay, he was, he led the Israelites very well, but as someone who'd been forgiven by God, someone who had known God's forgiveness big time in his life. So David will be a witness to the peoples, to other nations, witnessing about God's redeeming love. That was his task, to tell others that God loves them and God forgives them, God redeems them. When we call the people of Israel God's chosen people, what I understand that it really means is not that, oh, I'm chosen, but no, it means that God's chosen me to go into the world and tell people of his great love for them. It's not something that the Israelites have always seen as being their task, and certainly the stories of the Old Testament don't seem to resonate with that. So verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." And this presents us with a sense of urgency, we the listeners, because he can only be found when our hearts and minds are inclined towards him. Verse 7 is all about repentance and what repentance is, which is not just saying sorry to God, but it's a willingness to turn around from going our own way and be wanting to walk in God's way. And this comes down to our very thoughts, because what is in our mind will produce good or bad. Think about what must have been in the mind of David when he was wanting to go with Bathsheba and when he was plotting to kill her husband. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And Romans 12, 2 says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." On Friday, we learnt through the news of the death of the heavyweight boxer George Foreman. What's that got to do with it, we wonder? And I did wonder myself. His name was around in the early 1970s. And although I've never been a boxing fan, my only experience of boxing was when, at school, a boxing ring was there because they were hosting a competition. And so for PE on that morning, we all had to, with a partner, go into the ring with a pair of gloves on and do some boxing. So my friends and I agreed that we wouldn't hit each other hard. We would be gentle with each other, and we'd somehow get through the minute. So the first thing that Christopher did was to hit me here, and I just fell straight back, slap on the ground, on the floor, and that was my minute done in about 10 seconds. And that's my experience of boxing. I've never seen the point of boxing, quite honestly. My apologies to anyone who does like it. But when it came up in the newspaper, I thought, well, I better read a little bit about him. And I saw that he was a man of faith. And he had been a church minister. And I'm going to read a bit out from the Wikipedia article about his life. After a troubled childhood, Foreman took up amateur boxing and won a gold medal in the heavyweight division in the 1968 Summer Olympics. Having turned professional the next year, he won the world heavyweight title with a stunning second round knockout and then of the then undefeated Joe Frazier in 1973. It's a name that we probably remember, along with Muhammad Ali as well. Following what he referred to as a born again experience, Foreman became an ordained Christian minister. And this is how it happened. Foreman had become ill in his dressing room after a fight. He was suffering from exhaustion and heat stroke, and stated that he had a near-death experience. He spoke of being in a hellish, frightening place of nothingness and despair, and felt that he was in the midst of death. Though not yet religious, and he hadn't had any religious background at all in his life, he began to plead with God to help him. He explained that he sensed God asking him to change his life and his ways. Whereupon he said, "I don't care if this is death, I still believe there is a God." After this experience, Foreman became a born-again Christian, dedicating his life to God. Although he did not formally retire from boxing, Foreman stopped fighting and became an ordained minister, initially preaching on street corners before becoming the minister of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Houston and devoting himself to his family and his congregation. He also opened a youth centre that bears his name. Foreman continued to speak about his experience on Christian television broadcasts, such as the 700 Club and Trinity Broadcasting Network. So before that had happened, he had very short-lived marriages, four very short-lived marriages, 1 or 2 years each marriage. We get the impression that he wasn't easy to live with. But he married his last wife in 1985, and that marriage lasted until his death. Could that not be a testimony of a man changed by the love of Christ in his life? Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him." Verses 8 and 9 remind us that God doesn't think the way that we do. The rebelliousness of the human heart has put a distance between us and God, and the way that he wants us to act and behave is often very far from the reality of what happens. God wants us to be humble, but our pride and envy take over. God wants us to treat others with kindness, gentleness, and love, but our sense of self leads us not to do so. God wants us to feed the hungry, give shelter to the homeless, and put clothes on those who do not have any. And we ensure that more than our basic needs, our own basic needs are looked after. Moving to our reading from John 4, it shows us Jesus at the well near Sychar. He was travelling on foot from Judea to Galilee, and in between those areas was Samaria. Now, it was possible to go the long way round to make the journey by crossing the River Jordan and going along the bank of the river and then crossing the river again, but that took twice as long. Now, the Jews and the people of Samaria had had a big dispute centuries before, and they hated each other. So many Jews did take the longer route in order to avoid having to speak to Samaritans. The word hate was not, however, and is not, in Jesus' language. So he took the route through Samaria. He was by the well, which is known as Jacob's Well, and normally, a Jew would not speak to a Samaritan, but along came a Samaritan woman to draw water, and she was surprised when Jesus, a Jew, not only asked her for water, but even engaged her in conversation. We're reminded here of Jesus' humanity, because he was thirsty and he needed water. We also see here a Jesus who breaks down barriers. He's not keeping this age-old dispute. To him, every human being is the same and loved by him and his Heavenly Father. Here we see the start of the gospel being for all people, regardless of nationality. This is God's love for the world, not just as words, but in action. Using the water, the word water, to mean living water, that which quenches the thirst of the soul for God, was something that was well understood by the Jews and the Samaritans. We've already seen in Isaiah 55, and it gets a mention in Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So a reference to water as something spiritual. In Psalm 42:1, we read, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God," which is near enough to the first line of the next song we're going to sing. Isaiah 44:3 says, "I will pour water on thirsty lands and streams on the dry ground," where the theme is clearly the human thirst for God. There are many more similar references, but we won't have them all out. Yes, the woman would have understood what Jesus was referring to when she said, when he said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Why am I here? What is my life for? What is the purpose of my life? Are the questions which have been asked by human beings since the beginning of time. People try to fulfill themselves in many ways as a means of subconsciously achieving an answer: a career, a family, a home, acquiring stuff. And the modern age has got more stuff than we could ever want. Physical challenges and plenty more. Each of these can disappoint. The career can come to an abrupt end sooner than expected. Family, well, children just grow up and become adults and don't need us anymore. And we get bored with all the stuff we have, or it becomes out of date, and so on. But a relationship with Jesus Christ never disappoints. Amen.